We're going to be looking at Psalm 119, several verses there this morning. Our text verse is verse number 71. The psalmist said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The message is the blessing of trouble. None of us are strangers to trouble, which is called by various names: suffering, affliction, despair, persecution, hardship, misery, on and on the list goes. So it is not necessary to spend time this morning in talking about the reality of trouble. We all know about that. However, we may not be quite as conversant with how and why trouble is actually for our benefit. In other words, the blessing of trouble. If you look for a scriptural narrative that graphically illustrates this point, then all you need do is reread the story of Joseph, his life prior to his elevation as prime minister in Egypt. There was the jealousy, the hatred of his brothers. He was thrown into a pit. He was sold into slavery. He was cast into prison for moral purity, not moral impurity, but for moral purity. He was forgotten by a cellmate that had promised to help him. And I pause to remind you that Joseph did not have the advantage of knowing what was going to happen next. He did not know the outcome of all of these troubles. But read with me, if you will, from Genesis chapter 45, beginning at verse number 4. "And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." Will you notice that three times he repeats, "God did send me"? Turn over to chapter 50, and we will pick up in the reading at verse 18. "And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." Let me give a couple of disclaimers this morning. When I talk about trouble, I am not talking about the trouble which is the result of our own foolish behavior. I knew a man on one occasion that had a very serious illness. He was diabetic, and yet I have seen this man who was tremendously overweight. I have seen him while he was yet alive sit down and eat a whole pie at one time.
along with the fact that he normally ate about 2 dozen eggs for breakfast and a few other things like that. But repeatedly, the doctor would tell him, "You are destroying your own life." To which he would laugh and make foolish comments as we would say, and this may be so realistic it isn't funny, that he pigged out over and over again. Now, that man had physical trouble. He is gone from this life now. But that was a result of his own foolish behavior. And I dare not get into that subject of diet today, because that is not the subject of this message. But I have to say that I have the feeling that many times Christians who pride themselves on not doing certain things leave a very inferior testimony to the unregenerate world when they display an attitude toward food that may be comparable to an attitude toward alcohol or tobacco or drugs that some other people have. And I just have a feeling that we need to be disciplined in this area. That's not the subject, so let me run from that. You think about that. Trouble which is caused by our own foolish behavior is not what I'm talking about. Secondarily, let me tell you that now I'm not talking about trouble which is the result of our own wrongdoings. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, you will find that the apostle is referring to those who suffer as a Christian. And he speaks of rejoicing in that, not being ashamed of that, but he says, "Let none of you suffer as an evildoer." Don't suffer because of your evil deeds. And so again, I want to tell you, as I stated a few weeks ago in this pulpit, that sometimes the problems we have, that we look at other people and say, "Don't judge me and don't put me in that kind of position," they are doing nothing more than observing our behavior. And if we suffer because of our wrongdoing, then that is not for the glory of God. So we must have those disclaimers. Secondarily, let me establish a basic premise. And I believe that this is extremely important to what I feel the Lord wants me to say this morning. This must be the foundational truth upon which we build these comments. Number one, only that which God allows can come into our lives. As a child of God, God is in control of our lives. You must believe this. I hope that if you don't remember anything else, that this basic concept will become a permanent part of your thinking. Nothing happens to you outside of the oversight and the purview and the permission from Almighty God. Secondarily, Satan has no authority over a child of God who is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. The devil cannot come under the blood of Jesus Christ. He has no authority over the child of God who is under the blood of Christ. Number three, any trouble and suffering that we endure is intended by God for our eternal benefit. God is looking to do in this life, in the present world, in our lives, that which has eternal consequence. 2 Corinthians 4 and 17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us," not against us, but for us, "a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Why? Because the things which are seen are time related. They are temporal. They will pass away. But the things which are not seen are eternal. They have value beyond this present life. And I need to understand that I am a pilgrim, I am a stranger, I am, as it were, an alien to this world. My citizenship is not of this world, but my citizenship is of an eternal world. I have eternal life right now in and through Jesus Christ. It is not something to be acquired in the future. I have it now if I am in Jesus Christ. And so this life is only a preparatory stage of getting me ready for that day in which I will eternally be with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and God, the eternal Heavenly Father. So God intends for all of this life to be of spiritual benefit in preparation for the eternal world that is to come. Now I want you to come with me to the book of Hebrews for a few moments, and I want to read several verses, because our great example is always Jesus Christ, chapter number 2, verses 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Chapter number 5, read verse 7 through 9. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son. Notice that the scripture capitalizes the word son, meaning the only begotten Son of God. Yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and became, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now turning over further to chapter number 12. Verses 2 and 3, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, beginning at verse number 4, I'm going to read down through verse 11. I know this is a long passage, but if you have a Bible there, please follow along, because what we have read to this point speaks of us, to us, of the suffering of Christ, of his humanity, of his being obedient unto death through his sufferings. Now the writer begins to reverse that and talk about us as believers. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto us, unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. How many of you had that? Fathers of the flesh which corrected you? Some of you haven't had any correction. I'm sorry about that. And we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. believe that? But they chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, now listen, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. What is he saying to us? That God in his love for us, God in his desire for us as a father to a son, chastises us or brings us into trouble that we might afterward understand what God was trying to do, and it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and we will become partakers of his holiness. Watchman Nee, many of you have read some of his great writings. Watchman Nee said that we do not learn anything about God except by adversity. He further went on to say that God's purpose is to reduce us. I want you to think about that and let it soak in. God's purpose is to reduce us. You see, God wants to decentralize us. He wants to bring us away from self. In simple terminology, John the Baptist said it so succinctly, he must increase, but I must decrease. And God's business in our lives is bringing us away from ourselves. Now that may seem like a very harsh and hard thing to do, but as you know, when you grow in Christ, when you learn in Christ, the greater you relinquish self, the more that Christ is exalted, and the more we are fulfilling the plan of God for our lives. God, may it be our prayer today that you will reduce us, and you will use the means that you know are right and proper and good and best for us to accomplish that in our lives. This is our earnest prayer. God, make me what you want me to be. And the way God makes us is by reducing us, by decentralizing our lives, so that no longer it is I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Alexander McLaren said, every affliction comes with a message directly from God. J.R. Miller wrote, whole unbroken men are of little use to God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, I greatly question whether we grow in purity much except when we are in the furnace. And I am just giving you these brief quotes from these men to indicate to you that those men who have been greatly used by God have been men and women that have found themselves as the Lord, as Isaiah spoke, he has tried them in the furnace of affliction. I want to say it to you very, very honestly and hope that you can receive it in this way this morning. If you would be used of God in a great manner, it is quite likely that God is going to have to do some severe reducing of self within you. And God alone knows how to accomplish that. But probably for all of us, we best learn when we are put to the test. I stand today to testify to you that I have found through experience in my own life that when I was driven to the point of desperation before God, not only did God help me in that moment, but probably I saw myself better in those times than at any other time. When I came to the point where I so desperately needed God, I didn't know what to do, I didn't know how to do it, and as I flung myself upon the mercy and the grace and the goodness of God, it was in those moments that God began not only to provide divine intervention, but also to provide divine revelation, and I saw myself in areas that desperately needed the attention and work of the Holy Spirit. And I want to tell you that all of us are there. God is still working on all of us. We have not yet achieved nor arrived. And so it is quite possible that God, in His love, not in His anger, not in His wrath, but in His love, is going to allow us to face affliction and adversity yet in the future. We're going to have trouble yet in the future, because it is God's love and mercy that is bringing us to the place of full service and usefulness. And I want to submit to you this morning that when we have trouble, if we allow God to use it in the way that He wants to, it will help us to become something more for God than we've ever been. And that will be a blessing to the eternal kingdom of God through our lives submitted to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take a track maybe you don't expect at this point. Now, I hope and pray that it will be uniquely said in such a way that it will stick in our hearts. I want to come now to Psalm 119 and suggest five lessons that we learn from trouble. The first, in verse number 75, the psalmist said, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hath afflicted me." The first lesson I believe that we learn from trouble is we learn the faithfulness of God. We learn that God is faithfulness. Now, we tend to rejoice in the faithfulness of God to His children. Look at verse 89 and 90 of that psalm. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God is faithful. His word is settled in heaven. And we rejoice in the faithfulness of God to His children. Most often, our reference to the faithfulness of God has to do with one or more of His specific and wondrous, wonderful promises to us. In other words, we tend to reach out for those positive aspects of God's faithfulness to which we can make personal application to our lives and say we are learning the faithfulness of God. But let me flip that over for just a moment. God's justice is just as certain as is His mercy. God is just as faithful to His justice as He is to His grace. You see, God loves us too much to allow us to have our own way. Let me say it again. God loves us too much to allow us to have our own way. Over the years, as a pastor, I have had the awesome responsibility on occasion of trying to assist parents whose children have in some dramatic way gone astray from good teaching and have found themselves on many occasions in trouble with the law or the authorities. And I have heard parents say something like this, which is an erroneous, absurd statement. "Well, I just loved him or her too much to discipline them when they were growing up." Love without discipline is not love at all. It never has been. And God loves us too much to allow us to have our own way. Now, I quote Psalm 84:11, which says, "No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." And that sounds glory to God. The Lord's going to give me every good thing. But whoa, wait a minute. He determines what the good things are. He is the one who knows what the good things are. You see, God does not alter His word to make life easier for us. God is not intimidated by our threats, nor does He bend the rules just because of who we are. God is not a man that He should lie. He is absolutely faithful and consistent in all things. And even when I am in trouble, I can trust in the consistency of God, I know that God will be true to His own nature, and that brings me to the sense of security and peace that can be found in no other person or resource. Hallelujah. God is faithful, and even though I may not understand the implications of all that is going on, I know that God is faithful to His own nature and to His word, which is settled in heaven, and I can rely upon the faithfulness of God. So, dear friend, as the song says, hold on, my child, joy comes in the morning. We used to sing an old song, the darkest hour is just before dawn. I want to tell you, no matter what the implications of your circumstances are, you just remember that God's not confused by it. He's not out of balance. He's not out of control. His word is forever settled in heaven. Hallelujah. And you can hold to the hand of an unchanging God in the midst of every circumstance. He is consistent. Hallelujah. What He was then, He is today. What He is today, He will be tomorrow. Glory to God. Learn to trust in the faithfulness of our Heavenly Lord. Hallelujah. Secondly, not only in trouble do we learn the faithfulness of God, we learn our own weaknesses. Psalm 119:92, unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. Now, when I talk about weaknesses, I'm not talking about your penchant for chocolate chip cookies. I have a weakness for Domino's pizza or something like that. That is not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about a weakness like I have such poor study habits that I can't discipline myself to study. That's not what I'm talking about. Trouble comes to us when we consider ourselves to be adequate. Let me run it by you again. Trouble comes when we consider ourselves to be adequate. Contrary to what we often say, the greatest temptation you will ever face comes at the point of your success. The greatest temptation is at the point of your success. Samuel said to King Saul, when thou wast small or little in your own sight. But when he got to the place that he became adequate, at the point of his success, there came great temptation. And can I say it to you, dear friends, as long as I know that I am weak, I am going to depend on God. As long as I am aware of my weakness, I will depend on God. But it is at the point where I feel comfortable with what I do. Now, I'm not talking about bemeaning yourself. I'm not talking about this pseudo-humility that goes around with a big stick beating yourself on the back so you can show all of the bruises of humility that you have. I'm not talking about that. What I am saying to you is, when we get to the place where we do not rely on God for what we have and what we are, at that point we become vulnerable for Satan to attack us. And God may, in fact, at that point, allow trouble to come to show us the pride and the error of our ways. The Apostle Paul clearly explains to us why there was a thorn in his flesh. He explains twice in that seventh verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, lest I should be exalted above measure because of the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, lest I should be exalted above measure. What is he saying? He is saying that at that point, which would be a point of, quote, success, a point of spiritual success, that point could become a danger point to him. And so every time that his selfish carnal nature would attempt to creep back into focus, there would come a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, so he would recognize, even though he sought God, he found God saying to him, "My grace is adequate, my grace is sufficient." Now his conclusion, "Most gladly therefore will I glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Hear me please, my young friend, trouble will come in our lives. God can get our attention and bring us into sharp focus as to where pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency and all of these sins of the Spirit that may not be external sins of the flesh, where all of these things creep in upon us and deter us from becoming what God wants us to become. I don't know if any of you have read anything by Paul Bilheimer or not. One of his books probably has had as much impact on my own personal experience as any book I've read. It's called Don't Waste Your Sorrows. He has other books, Destined for the Throne, Don't Waste Your Sorrows, The Mystery of God's Providence, Destined to Overcome. He says in the book, The Mystery of God's Providence, and I quote, "No one is prepared to rule until he is broken, made pliable, submissive, responsive to God's will and purpose. God cannot use for his purpose unbroken men who are still rebellious. He will spend a lifetime to bring a man or a woman into real submission. Sometimes the only way he can do that is by failure." End of quote. God will spend a lifetime, because God is much more concerned about the worker than he is about the work. God is not in the business of building crowds. God is in the business of building individuals. And God is concerned about your life, and if it is necessary, God will allow any of us to face failure so that we can be brought to a place of true submission before him. Oswald Chambers said, and I quote, "Beware of any work for God which enables you to evade concentration upon God. A great many Christian workers worship their work." End of quote. God loves us enough to allow trouble to come to bring us to a place of recognition of who and what we really are. Number three, through trouble we learn dependence. Verse number 50 of Psalm 119 says this, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." What do we mean when we say we depend upon the Lord in times of trouble? Let me mention three things. First of all, we're talking about the strength of the Word of God. We learn dependence by the Word. Read it, recite it, pray it, memorize it, bring it to your heart. It's not just enough that you know enough of this scripture to put it down on a test and ace a class in Bible or theology. That is not what we're talking about. And I think it is absolutely correct for those preachers who stand and tell us the Word of God must be ingested into our spirit. It must be a part of our lives. It is not some surface, frivolous issue that we learn and can quote or recite, but rather it is a living part of us. And so we are learning dependence through the strength of this book. I don't know how you have found it, but I have found that there are times when I didn't need any commentary, I didn't need any comment, I didn't need any explanation, but just the pure, unadulterated Word of God in and of itself became a living, powerful force to stand in times of adversity. So we are learning to depend upon the Lord through the strength of His Word. Secondly, we learn to depend upon Him because we have assurance of the presence of Christ, which comes to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, we learn dependence upon Him because we are confident of God's control. Can I talk to you about being unflappable this morning? Can I talk to you about being nonplussed by situations around us? Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. The Ephesian elders are meeting with him. He says, "I don't know what's going to happen when I get there. except everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit is witnessing that bonds and afflictions are going to be my lot when I get to Jerusalem. But how does he respond to that? But none of these things move me. I'm not shook by this. I'm going to remain steady and confident in the Lord. When you learn dependence upon him, you become totally unflappable by the world's circumstances. I think it is time that the world today, seeing the children of God, a sense of peaceful security in the presence of the Lord, that right in the midst of all hell's forces breaking loose, that we're not running here and there, and we're not all going off half-cocked with some kind of emotional frenzy. We are standing firm, as the writer, as Paul says to the believers at Ephesians, having done all to stand. Hallelujah. We stand right in the middle of the security of depending upon God in every circumstance. So let the trouble come. Let it try to rush over me like a mighty tide. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against them. Hallelujah. Moses, what are you going to do? The army's behind you. The mountains are on either side. The Red Sea is in front of you. What are you going to do? I'm going to stand still and see the glory and salvation of the Lord. Hallelujah. He will make the way. He will cause the waters to open, but stand still and see the glory of God. Number four, we learn obedience. Verse number 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. You ever said to your mother or daddy, I won't ever do it again? That's what he's saying. That taught me a lesson. Why do we learn obedience? Well, of course, the benefit of personal discipline is there. I need to be submitted to authority even if I don't understand all the answers. We have allowed through the cultural process a generation that has to have explanation for every minute detail. Why do we do this? Why do we do that? If you ever watch a presidential press conference or a news statement, no sooner than he walks away from the podium, there is every news analyst in the country that's trying to figure out how he dotted his I's and how he crossed his T's. And we have come to that idea of dissecting everything in such a minute way until there is very little submission to authority. That must not carry over into our spiritual life. Samuel said to Paul, to obey is better than sacrifice. And can I tell you, you need to learn obedience because God's way is always the best way. God's way is the best way. God did not give us the laws of holy living to restrict us, but rather to liberate us. You see, God knows that sin is its own worst enemy. Sin produces its own punishment. Those of you who are parents, recall in teaching your children about a stove or a fire being hot, you would say, baby, don't touch, it's hot. But most of us, and most of your babies as well, had to stick their hand on that hot stove a time or two before they believed that that was hot. And then they stood back at a safe distance and said, hot, hot, hot. I'm not going to ever do that anymore. I learned. It's like the fellow who grabbed a faulty wiring and it shocked him knocked him loose. The fellow said, "You'll know better than that next time." He said, "I'm a very quick learner." We need to learn obedience because sin is its own worst punishment. Sins of the flesh, drugs and alcohol and illicit sex and all that goes along with it produce the kind of tragic results that believers don't need. God did not make these rules so he could whip us into line and deprive us of every fun thing. Some people have the idea that if I obey God, it's going to be the most miserable, torturous life that I could ever go through. I've had unbelievers say to me, you're one of those fanatical Christians. What do you do for fun? And I say, I don't have to get up in the morning with a hangover and regret what I did the night before. That's fun. I don't have to apologize or lie or try to cover up my tracks. That's fun. That's real living. God gave us the rules of this book so we could be obedient for our benefit. And when we face trouble, when we get outside of that, we learn that disobedience to God is the hard way to go. And so through trouble, we learn obedience. Finally, verse number 71, we learn compassion. Back to the text. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Can I tell you that there is a long distance between being angry with God and to believing that he allowed this for my benefit? And to me, the person who is critical and judgmental are giving certain evidence of being angry with life and ultimately angry with God. Say it again. If you sit in this chapel and you are critical and judgmental and angry, ultimately you are angry with God. Because a critical spirit being angry within and not having compassion on others ultimately traces back to the fact that you do not trust God's judgment in your life. Trace it back. You see, we will never learn compassion until we learn to trust God with our own life. We will always be using a comparative stick of judgment. And that stick of judgment will always bring somebody to a superior position and someone else to an inferior position. And being somewhere between the superior and the inferior, we will be ridiculing the inferior and lashing out against the superior. And that is indicative that we have not learned to trust God with our own lives. I will never learn compassion until I learn to trust God with my life. 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, tells us that we are comforted by God and we are able to comfort others with the same comfort that we have received from God. Through the afflictions, we have learned a sense of compassion. Your ministry will be far, far more effective because of life's difficulties. Let me give you a present illustration. Sunday, the church where I ministered, in the Sunday morning meeting, as a part of the message, I shared some bits and pieces of information about the miraculous healing of Sister Lednicki when she had an hemorrhaging ulcer, when she had spinal meningitis, and then the death of our daughter with leukemia. At the conclusion of that altar service, a young couple came to me and said, "Thank you for your ministry this morning. You have helped us. We have a 9-month-old baby that has never been home from the hospital." And the young lady, through her tears, smiled at me and said, "You started preaching this morning." And I said to myself, "He's saying all of those preacher things, but what does he know?" And she said, "And then you told us what you know." And I said to her, "I didn't learn it in a textbook. It's not something that I read somewhere. The comfort that if God has helped me to be able to give is the comfort that God has given me. We learn compassion when we learn the ways of God in our life." Again to Joseph, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." "I walked a mile with pleasure," she chattered all the way, "but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." For every pain that we must bear, for every sorrow, for every care, there is a reason. For every falsehood that is said, for every teardrop that is shed, there is a reason. For every grief, for every trial, for every weary and lonely mile, there is a reason. But if we would trust Him as we should, all will work out for our good. God knows the reason. Now, Lord, will you speak to us in this final moment, that you will help us to see that you are a good God, a loving God, that Satan does not have any authority over us as the children of God who are under the blood of Christ, and that every experience of life is intended by you for our eternal benefit. I pray that you will bring it to truth in our lives. Now, if you're facing a problem at this moment that you don't understand the reason, and you want to submit or resubmit that to God, I'm going to ask you to stand, and in this final moment, we're going to believe God that He will help you this day. The Lord's speaking to you. If you're facing a problem that you've submitted, resubmit it now to the Lord. You need God's help with it. You don't understand it. Will you stand now near your colleagues and join with them in prayer? You may not be having problems today, but there may be trouble tomorrow that you will need the help and the prayers and the support of your family and friends. Father, we lift our hearts before you now in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray that you will help us as Joseph saw, as he understood, God did send me. That what someone else meant for evil, God meant it for good. And Lord, as we face the problem areas of